Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about original sin here in the third hour of Issues, Etc. This is just what live radio is like when you're here in Michigan, dealing with the phone system and dealing with the live audience. We're bringing you Issues, Etc. live from Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We're coming to you live this Monday, May the 1st, and we're talking about original sin halfway through our conversation with this roundtable of pastors on this subject. Feel free to join us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, we got some email here in just a minute, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer and Pastor Joel Baisley have joined us from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. Gentlemen, welcome back. Also, Pastor Steve Long, he's pastor of the Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word in Rochester Hills, Michigan, and Pastor Paul Wolfe. Gentlemen, welcome back to you as well. Okay, here's an email. This one comes from Eureka, California. Michael writes this. Rod, I want your response. Putting myself aside, please address this issue as pastors slash sinners. Why should I trust a confessed sinner, a confessing sinner who is a pastor? Rod.
Don't do it. First, it should give him great comfort that we share this condition. But we would also be even more quick to say that we share the solution, Jesus and his wonderful gospel. And why should he trust us pastors who are sinners? I faced that problem in my own life, Todd, when years ago when we were in Dallas. I was in Bob Tilton's church, and I discovered the horrible fact that he was not telling me what the Bible said. And I became so despondent, I didn't know if I could ever trust a pastor again. And then I started reading the Bible, and I came across this glorious passage in Acts 17, where it said that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they listened to Paul preach, and they would not believe Paul until they examined the Scriptures daily and found that what he was saying was the Scripture. So I would say to everyone out there, don't believe a word we say, unless you examine the Scriptures and find what we say to be true. And that's why we would encourage all of us to be in the Word, to see what the Word says. And if we are, expositing that Word correctly. So whether we're a sinner or not doesn't make any difference. What's important, I would say, to your listener, is if we are, giving a clear and true exposition of the Word of God.
Okay, real quickly before we go to the phones, why should someone be comforted when their pastor will openly stand in the pulpit and say, folks, these sins that I talk about, I'm talking first to myself. I'm as big and as rotten a sinner as the rest of you folks are. Why should that give someone comfort?
We're not pointing the finger at them like we have the solution, we figured it out, and they don't. We were always taught that when you're pointing at the congregation, when you're preaching, realize you got three fingers pointing right back at you. Mm-hmm. And if you can't preach the sermon to yourself, then don't preach it. So back to Romans 3, Paul says we're all in the same thing together. Every human has the same condition, born of two human parents, that we are sinners. And so the problem, identifying the problem and confessing it, and then proclaiming the solution, the wonderful solution, is for everyone, including the preacher, including the pastor.
Pastor Long?
Sure, there's a wonderful description that separates and identifies the law and the gospel regarding sin, and it applies to pastors as well. I always remind my folks when I'm preaching, my ears are closer to my mouth than anybody else here. So I can hear what I'm saying, and I better be saying the truth. John, in his first letter, said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's certainly the convicting power of the law being used. But the very next verse says, but if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness or, in some translation, iniquity. So certainly the pastors are sinners. If they're not, then they must be dead.
Okay, let's go to the phones, talk with Steve, who calls from his car. Steve, you've been very patient. Thank you for listening, and thanks for calling us.
Is the weather up there better this time than last time?
Much better. Last time it was feet of snow. And this time it's just nice and green. The red buds are blooming. The tulips are out. You should be here.
My employer wouldn't appreciate that.
Probably not.
No. Question for you. And let me kind of preface my question. the Catholic Church gave us this wonderful thing of classifying sins as mortal and venial. And I think American evangelicals, they do it to a different degree. But does that classification of sin cause us to say, well, some sins are better, or some sins aren't as bad as others? And so we minimize sin by doing these classifications, when the fact that in the Bible it says sin is sin. It's just the consequences, Steve, are different.
All right, Steve, thank you very much for the question. First of all, let's deal with the classification that has been kind of handed down in the Western Church, this distinction between a mortal and a venial sin. Can you explain that in a shorthand way, Joel? And then, is that a useful distinction? Does it lead people to, as Steve says, kind of classify their sins as some serious, gravely serious, and some less serious? What's the distinction?
I hope I get this right. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not a real expert in Catholic theology, but I believe a venial sin is an incidental sin. It's one of those sins that we do every day, perhaps without even thinking about, that is covered by God's grace. It's a good thing that we don't have to enumerate and confess every one of our sins, because we couldn't do it. We sin like rolling off a log. A mortal sin, I believe in Catholic theology, is one that needs to be confessed by the priest, to the priest, and if it is not confessed to the priest and forgiven by the priest, it will lead not to purgatory but to hell.
Would the stream of the Reformation in its theology recognize that distinction in that way, or would we modify that distinction at all?
No, the scriptures, I believe it's in 1 John in the last chapter 4, it talks about sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. The sins that lead to death, it says that we should pray for. Pray for the sinner, and the other one needs to be dealt with in a more dire way. And what we make the distinction is, under Jesus' words in John 20 about retaining and remitting sins, is that a sin that is repented of is forgiven immediately. The mortal sin in Lutheran theology is the sin that I refuse to repent, that I want to keep for my own, that I don't want Jesus to answer for, because if Jesus doesn't answer for all of my sins, then I have to answer for all of them.
Okay, then two things, Joel. It sounds like you're saying Scripture doesn't make a distinction between individual sins, that is, some sins by their nature, like stealing a pencil, are venial, and some sins, like stealing a big ticket item like a car, are mortal. That's not the distinction. The distinction
right.
is repentance or a lack of repentance between
right.
those two things.
And repentance and faith are kissing cousins or twins, or sometimes we could say that they are synonyms, because repentance comes from faith. The essence of faith is that I as a sinner am turning to the Savior for my sin, and there's no other answer for them. So I want them all forgiven by Christ.
So this is why, when Luther is answering the question, what sins should a Christian confess, he starts by saying, well, of course, a Christian pleads guilty to all sin, whether it be mortal or venial. He doesn't make that distinction anymore. He simply says, I am guilty of all sin. Is that why he gives that explanation?
Yes, before God, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, which means every breath, every motion that we make, since we are sinful by that nature, in that sinful nature, we want that all washed under God's grace, and therefore we confess it as sin.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Jim. He's calling from his car. Jim, thanks for waiting.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. My question was, to be honest with you, I just want to ask you, isn't sin any transgression of or failure to conform to the law of God? But my question is, in the fall of man, Adam was made in the likeness of God, and after the fall of man, we're made in the image of Adam. So we have a fallen nature, and in this fallen nature, we're depraved in all our facets, as we would say, as I understand it. So, and that would include our will. So in our will, we would never choose anything good, holy, or we wouldn't choose God. So isn't grace really God making us willing to come to Christ for salvation? I'd just like to get your opinion on that. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jim, you have asked a very interesting question, especially the second one. I think we can dispense with the first one, because you had mentioned this before, Pastor Wolf, when I asked you for a simple definition of sin, and you said pretty much what Jim said there, any transgression against God's expressed will. Is that a safe enough definition of here, that we don't have to nuance that definition at all?
That's right. I think there's also in Romans 8, verse 7, it says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You know, so if it cannot do so, then we see that then it is totally corrupt, even our will, that we can't do that. The second part of that question is a bit more difficult.
Okay, let's see if we can tread carefully and not misstep when we answer this question. Now, the subtlety here is pretty dangerous. Someone says, okay, Jim asked the question, is God's grace God making us willing? In other words, changing our will from a will that is turned away from Him to a will that is turned toward Him. Is that a sufficient way of thinking about God's grace? Let's start with you, Pastor Wolf, and then anybody else that wants to chime in.
Well, I was also thinking that the Bible also speaks of sin and equates it really to death. What Pastor Basley was talking about earlier and in the previous hour, that it's either one or zero, it's either on or off, really is, it's either life or death. And when it says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, you know, that is the consequence of sin. So if our problem with sin, and especially original sin, is death, it's not really a matter of the will. Something that is dead cannot really have the will to be make itself alive again.
So it's really not that man's will is simply turned in the wrong direction, and if he can be redirected, then everything's okay. As though that will is it's a good thing, but just pointed in the wrong direction.
Right. Absolutely.
Okay. So there is certainly an aspect of God's grace that makes an unwilling man willing. But is that the essence of God's grace, Pastor Basley?
I would say that that answer is a bit too limiting. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't say that he has a new will. A will is a very is a part of him. It's an aspect of him. If any man be in Christ, he is a completely new creature. He's a completely new man. That's why when Christ says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. There's two births, two creatures that are made from God, one under the curse because of the flesh and the sin of Adam, the other under the blessing of Jesus Christ through redemption and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit.
You know, I guess my problem is not so much with the issue of man's will before or after God deals with us by His grace. My issue is, should we locate the definition of grace in man's will or in God's will? I think the safest definition of grace in Scripture is not a change in my will, but in fact, God's disposition toward me, what's going on in God's mind, God's will toward me, the sinner, a God who is willing to save, does save, and then willing to declare me righteous for Christ's sake.
I was just thinking, I can't remember a passage of Scripture that would define grace in that way, that God has now solved the problem of this inherited sin by making us neutral again, to where we would have the choice to say yes to the salvation that we have in Christ. You know, picking up on where Pastor Basley was taking us in Romans 5, he stopped there at the end of 16. The free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification, a declaration of being not guilty. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace. So as we would say, going to Ephesians 2, that grace is a gift. And what kind of gift is it if it says, okay, and I think we're back to analog, okay, you're no longer a zero. You're a 0.1 with the capability to go to one, a 1.0. That's not the language of Scripture. And he starts chapter 5 with being justified by faith. You're already a one, and you did that totally through the grace, this gift that I gave you, through hearing the gospel. So I think it's dangerous, you know, to talk about this this solution as being that God gives us the chance to will to choose Him. Although we would say psychologically that it would appear that way to a lot of people.
Okay.
But theologically, no.
The tendency, again, for us human beings is to want to contribute and to be part of it. And I think of God creating, I always remember that he creates from nothing, ex nihilo. And when he made the heaven and the earth, he started not with something that was there and then changed it and reformed it. And it's the same when he makes us a new man, a new creation. He doesn't start with something we already have, which is has been covered up by sin, this little spark in us that that he can regenerate in some way or reform so that we can get a new start and be a new man. But we really are not entirely new. We're rebuilt. So I would say that that way of looking at grace, as my brother just said, is not really supported in Scripture, that God instead creates brand new.
In that way, the doctrine of original sin is many ways un-American, too, right? I mean, this is the land where you can make yourself a new man. And
reinvent yourself.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess it does really fly in the face of what seems to prevail in a lot of American Christianity today. And that is a model of Christianity, of the Christian life, that is essentially, I get a membership at the Y. Okay, so look at me, gentlemen. I'm probably 10 or 15 pounds overweight. My wife would say more. And so at 42, I kind of need a little work. Okay, it doesn't come naturally anymore. So I get a membership at the Y. And if I'm diligent, I'll drive over there a couple times a week, maybe even every day, and I'll do what I need to do to get me back into shape. And I think a lot of Christians, quite innocently, look at the church that way. It's a fitness club. It's a place where I go in and the pastor says, well, okay, now, you're doing pretty good, but you could use some upper body work. Or you're doing pretty good, but let's get rid of that spare tire. And he directs you to the right machine, and he tells you how many laps you need to run. And at the end of the sermon, he says, all right, folks, here's our regime for the week. I'll see you when you come back. And it's a process of self-improvement. It sounds as though if the picture of man's fallen nature in Scripture is taken seriously, there is no way in the world a church like that is going to do me any good whatsoever. I'm going to be on that exercise bicycle going nowhere.
Not even 40 days.
Not even 40 days of it, yes. There's no crash course in this thing, I guess.
The trouble with that is that improvement is not holiness. Getting better and remain and but still having sin is no better in God's eyes. Because again, it's digital instead of analog. If I still have sin, no matter how much improve, if I'm just an improving sinner, I'm not there yet. That's why he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Because it is in our relationship with Christ as our Savior that we find that holiness. If we want to see holiness in us, we will always be disappointed this side of the grave in heaven. But if we want to see our righteousness and holiness, God has given us some place to look. As the people in the wilderness bitten by venomous snakes looked at that brass snake that was raised in the wilderness, we look at the crucifix, we look at Jesus crucified for us, and there the venom of sin does not improve us. It makes us all better in Christ.
All right, we have a picture here that is probably starker than most of our listeners are accustomed to looking at. A picture of man in a state of total fallenness. And God does not offer a solution which is self-improvement or let's work on this area of your life and that area of your life. It's an all-or-none solution. Sin is a total problem. It requires a total solution. So, someone says, well, I believe that we have original sin. But they go to a church where the solution is, they affirm original sin, but they go to a church where the solution is self-improvement. Do they really believe in original sin? Pastor Wolf?
I don't know what they might believe or not, but I think the method of self-improvement or even with improvement with God's help, you know, most churches wouldn't say, you got to do it all yourself. They might say, well, God helps you. But even that...
Yeah, he's your fitness trainer.
You know, even that has limits. You know, you could get into shape and do even either physically or spiritually, but that's all limited, you know, because one day is going to come and you're going to be in the grave. you know, death is you know, the ultimate equalizer in that respect.
A very fit corpse.
Yeah. I don't want to just be a fit corpse, you know. I don't want to be a corpse at all, but it's inevitable. You know, I need a solution to that problem. And the only way that I can find that, it, well, certainly not going to be in myself. And God's going to have to do a whole lot more than just help me do that. He's going to have to do something drastic. And in fact, he did something drastic by sending Jesus. And Jesus had no reason to find himself in the grave, but yet he went there. And to show and to prove that he was the solution for that, he came up out of the grave 3 days later and is still alive for us.
We're going to have to rethink the way we talk about sin. And we're going to have to rethink the way that we deal with sin. If all of this is true, then that means I can't look at God's law, the Ten Commandments, and pick and choose where I need areas of improvement. I cannot look at that law and say, this I have kept, maybe even from my youth, and this one I have a real problem with. The whole thing hits me like a ton of bricks. And every one of those Ten Commandments is an accusation that I've broken the whole will and law of God.
What does the Bible say when it says that God will never turn his back on a broken and contrite heart? Or when the scriptures say that he who humbles himself before me, and I would interpret that to mean he who confesses that he is a sinner through and through, I will lift him up, I will exalt him. But he who exalts himself, I will humble him. So, I mean, it's this great reversal that we talk about. And, you know, you're onto something really good, you know, with this. If a person believes in original sin and they teach it and then they don't give the solution, that's as bad as having the wrong problem and giving the wrong solution. It's like taking a dead person and telling them that you have a way to get out of this and give them the program, and it's not the Christ.
About 30 seconds here.
Maybe the core of the problem is again, we're looking at ourselves with a solution. The analogy in Scripture is Christ and his bride, the church. We are not alone. Christ shares our sin with us. He shares his righteousness with us. He shares our death. We share his life.
We're talking with a roundtable of pastors here at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, coming to you live this Monday, May the 1st. About original sin, our call-in numbers, this break is a great time to call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The reformer Martin Luther and his theology have been understood and misunderstood for almost 500 years. Was Luther's theology merely warmed over Roman Catholicism? Was Luther a Protestant? How important were the ideas of sin, grace, and the justification of the sinner to Luther's thought, theology, and Reformation? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. To find out more, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, A Theology to Live By, right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for A Theology to Live By.
Refuting compromise, millions of years, where did it come from?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the free booklet on Noah's Ark and Noah's Flood. Ken, many Christian scholars today believe in the idea of an earth that's millions of years old. Did they get this belief, though, from the Bible?
Mark, if you open your Bible and you read Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you'll not get any hint of millions of years. The idea of millions of years did not come from the Bible. So we have to ask the question, Well, why do these Christian scholars believe in an old age for the earth, and where did they get such an idea? You see, before the 19th century, most Christian scholars believed the universe was only thousands of years old. But about 200 years ago, well, scientists who were against the Bible were desperately trying to explain the existence of the universe by natural processes, not supernatural ones. Certain scientists started to popularize the idea that the layers of rock containing fossils had to take millions of years to be laid down. They said they weren't formed by Noah's flood. You know, sadly, many Christian leaders just accepted the millions of years and as a result reinterpreted the days of creation in Genesis. This compromise opened the door for generations of Christians to begin undermining the authority of all of God's Word. And sadly, we see that today throughout the church.
Discover how believing in a global flood is crucial to the question of the Bible's reliability. Ken Ham has written a fascinating new booklet on the flood of Noah and his ark. You can find it free on our website, answersradio.com.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given, as we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, He continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to Him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Wenthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
Even though many of us call ourselves Christians, there are distinctions between theological systems. For example, the Lutheran Reformation and the Calvinist Reformation. We talked about those two distinctions earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor Chuck Spomer as we discussed 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you missed it, tune in tonight for the Bible study repeat. It comes your way at 7:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Or Detroit, I don't know. With the so many shows in a row, and these towns all look the
little
same.
Jackson Brown, that's a tribute to Jeff Schwartz's favorite singer. I think he's got a secret crush on Jackson Brown. Yeah, well, this is the last day of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour, and we're here at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, with a roundtable of pastors talking about original sin. What an inspiring subject to talk about on this day. But, well, actually, if you get this one right, if you can understand the darkness of our sin, then the light of the gospel shines all the more clearly, and maybe the reason that the gospel is so limp-wristed and so dim in many churches is because they've underestimated the real problem that man is faced with in his fallen nature. LCMS World Relief understands the effects of sin in the world. They see it every day and they deal with it every day. It is in a fallen world that man suffers, whether he's a Christian or not a Christian. And it is in a fallen world where man suffers at the hands of what sometimes seems to be just blind fate. We know better than that. We know that all suffering is comprehended in the suffering of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's why LCMS World Relief connects that message of Jesus Christ for sinners, for a whole world of sinners, with the care for both body and soul that they provide around the world. They underwrite Issues Etc. Think about them. When you go to our website, you'll find their logo there, issuesetc.org. Or you can call them toll-free and donate, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Let's go to the phones. Roger's calling from his car. Hi, Roger.
Hi, I have a question for you. Study of Genesis for Dylan, they said that Jacob was punished for his sins of deceit over Esau. He was sent to Laban and wasn't there for his mother when she died, and she was punished because she lost her son and never saw him again. So my question that makes things real short is, are we punished for our sins daily? And if so, what do we do with Psalm 103 where it says we're not rewarded nor punished for the actions that we do here on earth? And that's right before you get the as far as the east is from the west.
All right, Roger. Roger, thank you very much. Okay, I can think of a lot of passages, too. You know, O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, therefore you are feared. There seems to be something in the narrative of Scripture, also in the exposition of Scripture, that says we are not punished, and then we have the examples of people who sin and seem to suffer the consequences. How do we sort that out? Let's start with Pastor Long, since he seems so at ease over here. What do we do with a guy like that where it is very clear that there is punishment, temporal punishment, for sin, and yet at the same time in the same Scripture an assurance that there is no punishment for sin?
Well, I think we want to divide punishment from chastisement a little bit here, too. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that's God's punishment. And the eternal death that that speaks to is what separates us eternally from God's grace in a physical way first, and then the second or eternal death, of course, on the judgment. But to be chastised is not necessarily the same thing, and certainly shouldn't be viewed as the same thing as being punished for our sins. When we err, when we disagree with God and wrestle Him, then we are like the disobedient son who is chastised. In Hebrews, it says, what kind of father would it be for us who would not discipline or chastise his own son? So I think we have to be careful in trying to compare punishment, which God has reserved only one since the flood, and that is death itself.
Anyone else on this subject? I mean, someone comes to you as a pastor, Pastor Baisley, and they say, look, I think I've got a one-for-one correlation on my hands. I did something, and now God's punishing me.
The problem with that statement and the place we need to direct such a person in despair is that Christ has already been punished for all of our sins. And if a punishment has been given for our sins, God, in His justice, will not punish us. He earned forgiveness for us on that cross. And that's the word of God to us for all of our sins. He took them on the cross. He forgives them all. The chastening is the cross in the Christian's life, though. That as the cross and His crucifixion on that cross was the means by which He bore our sins and was chastened and cleansed as a sacrifice there under God's wrath, so He says, take up your cross and follow Me. Which means as His cross was the way to His salvation, our crosses and our sufferings are our path on the way to salvation and to glory. As He went through cross to glory, we go through cross and trials to glory too. Again, we share everything with Him and He with us. He shares our sins. We share His suffering in this world so that as He came to glory, we also will come through the same path to glory.
Let's talk with Rick, who calls from Nashville, Illinois. Hi, Rick.
Good evening. Mr. Welcome. Pastors, praise be to God, our great Redeemer. I'm backing up a little bit to Jim's question with our will and God's grace. This pondering Satan sinner at the same time is no small thing. We know we've been restored in right position. We've been reconciled to right relationship. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But yet there's times we shame the name of Christ. And a good tree puts forth good fruit. And bitter waters from a bitter stream, sweet water from a fresh stream. But being this Satan sinner at the same time, it's a hard thing.
Rick, thank you very much for the call. All right, let's see if we can deal with this. I mean, there's no doubt about it. We're talking about the real crux of the Christian life, and he reflects it in his call. Saint and sinner at the same time comes down to kind of that basic question, which caused the angst for every Christian who takes it seriously. If I am redeemed, if I am declared a saint in Jesus Christ, why am I still sinning? Let's go to Pastor Wolf and see what he has to say.
I think the I forgot what I was going to say.
All right, well, Pastor Zwanitzer, you seem anxious to chime in there.
Classic, and you're in good company, Rick, with such as Luther and the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who will save me from this wretched man that I am? The very good thing that sounds like that you want to do and Paul wanted to do, I am not doing, and this old original sinner that still lives within me seems to win the day at times and so defeat us. And the answer is marvelous in this Easter season. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, he goes on, there is no condemnation, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That spirit within us or from without us that would want to take away that victory, which is yours, Rick, and mine in Christ, is not a good spirit. If your sin that you deplore has been confessed and taken to the cross of Christ. And so that struggle, that battle, is one that every Christian has. And, you know, thanks be to God that you have that battle. Without that battle, you're not saved. So the victory needs to be reclaimed through confession and forgiveness in that cross and the confidence in that and the fully restored. Been back to the digital part, fully restored in Christ, not in what you did, but in the faith that Christ gives to you through that word that he speaks through the servant of the word.
We talked not too long ago with the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Pastor Ted Haggard. He's a pastor also of a New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And in the course of that conversation, his solution to sin was really simple, and that is you should be sinning less and less every day. In fact, he said that point blank to me, Todd, you should be sinning less and less every day. He said Christians should have less to confess and repent of every day if they're doing it right. Okay? There are a lot of churches that have this message. They have replaced the message of sin and grace with the victorious Christian life. Now, what in the world could such a church offer someone like Rick who just called, who knows his sin, who understands the depth of his sin? Is there any solution there in the victorious Christian life? You all sit there looking very despondent.
I think Lutheran teaching, biblical teaching, really, has the answer to that, to say, well, you got to be sinning less and less. We understand that as the teaching of the law, but the law just continues to condemn us and show us what the caller said, that really that any time that we sin, you know, we are shaming the name of Christ. But we do need to remember that Christ is not ashamed of us. She's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to take our sin on himself and to suffer for it and to save us from it. So yes, we do shame the name of Jesus, but he's the one who took it on himself to redeem us from that and to save us.
And again, it's going back to the digital analogy. If I want to look where the problem is, I look at myself totally. The problem is not in Jesus at all. The problem is in me. If I want to look for the solution, I don't look inside myself at all. It's a battle. I got a good Joel and a bad Joel, and they battle it out. Sometimes you got a good day, and sometimes you got a terrible day. But the problem and the war is going on in there. The solution's outside of me. It's in Christ and his declared word. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, so long as you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm your husband, you're my bride. I'll take all that you have and bear it for you.
I'm going to be honest. I just don't trust a person like Pastor Ted or Bob Tilton, who I was under, who said that if I really had the right faith, I would stop sinning.
Entirely.
And what does Paul say? When I learn the demands of the law like coveting, then I really start coveting. You know, so I don't trust that. I don't think that's a biblical position. And all that does is make people in the world like Rick feel terrible. And what Christ wants to do is say, Rick, keep coming back. I mean, the dependency we have on that forgiveness and the witness that Rick and others can give to the world that, man, I was, as Paul says, I was down and out. But I'm not at my end because when I'm at my weakest, Christ can be his strongest. And so Rick and the rest of us can go and say, the victory over this stuff is not mine. He didn't put me on a spiritual improvement program and I succeeded. He wrote it out really well for me, and I triumphed, you know, in 2 weeks. And so I'm going to go on TV next week, and hey, I lost 82 cents last week, you know? and you can be on this Nutrisystem too. No, he said, keep coming back, keep confessing your sins, and I will be faithful to forgive them each and every time. And so it's where we were talking, what's the solution that needs to be talked about when we preach this problem? It's the good news. And the good news is not that now we're neutral and we can come up with these programs. And I heard that story you did with Pastor Ted, and I was shocked that, you know, he says there are places in the Bible where Jesus isn't really there. So you can't come up with this improvement stuff in his mind. Totally different look at and view of the Bible than we have, and I believe Jesus has in Luke 24 at that first Easter.
I'm struck by something that Paul, when he recounts his former life and then his conversion, one of his conversion stories, and something tells me it's in Galatians, but I might be wrong there. He goes through the kind of the typical boilerplate, Paul, here's what I was doing. I was out there persecuting the church. I was a murderer, and I was really good at it, too, and I liked my work. And then
I held it up to God as a high thing.
Oh yes, I considered it. I considered it a service to God to kill his children. And then I was shown mercy, he says. And then just as you think, wow, he's going to get onto that victorious Christian life. I was shown mercy, and I was this, and he's going to give us his testimony. He ends that testimony by saying he showed mercy to me as a sinner, to a world of sinners of whom I am.
The worst.
And it sounds like Paul saying, you know what I was, how rotten I was? I'm still that rotten. In fact, I know even better how rotten I am. Is there something there for all of us as Christians? We live this life as fallen sons of Adam and raised children of God in Jesus Christ. Can we all say I'm the chief of sinners?
That's the only bragging rights a Lutheran has. talking about themselves, and that's the Lutheran cry. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. And chief of sinners, why? I know a few sins that maybe you guys have done. I live in this thing. I know it every day. I struggle against it every day. I don't see your struggle. You don't see mine. I see mine. It's the worst thing. It would make me selfish and self-centered if I didn't have someone outside of me to help me with it.
Pastor Long?
Oh, I was just going to point out that if there's a wrestling match over who's the worst sinner here, I know I'm going to prevail. In fact, when I was invited to be on the panel, I said, what's the topic? And they said, original sin. I said, now I understand why I've been invited to be
I'm
here.
An expert on that one. You know, someone's listening to this is going to say, look, it sounds as though you guys have just given up. You know, you poo-poo this victorious Christian life. You've just given up and settled for low-wattage Christianity, a faith that doesn't really do you any good. And you don't have to struggle like that. If you really were Christians and really had the Spirit of God, you would sin less and less. And eventually, you might even reach the point where you don't sin anymore. What's the problem with that, Joel?
Show me someone who's done it. Show me someone who's done that.
I think I could probably find listeners to this program who will tell you they've done it.
There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. And that's what Scripture says. It's a present tense is. There is no one righteous, no, not one. I would have to say to that person, you're a liar. Let's sit down with the Ten Commandments.
You mean, in other words, their response when they say, I don't sin anymore, is to say to them, you just did.
Well, and back to the original sin. They call God a liar. And that's what John says in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, and he ends at that, we're actually calling God a liar. Because God says that you have to continue to confess that sin.
I think the reason that we can sit here and sort of rejoice in saying that we're a sinner, it's like a guy who's got all these symptoms in his body and he doesn't know what's wrong, and he comes and he goes to the doctor and they examine him and he puts a name on it. All of a sudden there's a relief. I've got a name for my problem. It's called sin. The name and having a good physician like Jesus that has a cure for it gives me hope, just like a person with a terrible disease that has the right medicine that knows he's going to be better.
All right, finally, for all of you, I want your thoughts, your brief thoughts on this final passage where Paul says, God made him who knew no sin, namely his son Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that in him, that is in Christ, we might be the righteousness of God. We'll start with you, Pastor Wolf.
Well, the truth of that God made Jesus to be sin for us, is that Jesus had no sin of his own. So when he was punished on the cross for sin, he took it all, and that there's none there left for me. When we recognize the fullness of our sin, and especially the original sin, if we think that we're only half bad, then we only need half a savior. But if we recognize that we're all bad, and that we have a savior who is all savior for us, then we can rejoice all the more in Jesus, And that's the blessing of it, that we can rejoice. We have a Savior for all of our sin.
Pastor Baisley, your thoughts?
I don't know how I could add to that, but this is really the core of the gospel, what Luther calls the great exchange, that he became my sin and is giving me his righteousness. And it's simple, but it's a profound mystery that God would love a sinner like me that much, to let his son suffer like that for me.
Pastor Long, your thoughts on that passage?
I'd like to refer to a passage that I think gives support to the passage you shared with us, Todd. And that is, since we inherit sin through Adam, we also inherit grace by Christ, and we also then receive his attitude. And Paul says to those in Philippi in the second chapter, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. That means appearance as you and I. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even these painful words for us, even death on a cross. Therefore, as Pastor Baisley referred before, just as Christ goes to glory through the cross, we go to our glory through his cross, and by picking up our cross of suffering and death with him. Paul also says to Rome, the church there, don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been buried with him in his death, and therefore, if we are buried with him in his death, we also will be raised up with him in his resurrection. That's our hope. And that's the solution, is to focus on the cross.
Pastor Zwanitzer, your thoughts on that famous passage from St. Paul where he talks about Christ being made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him.
How can we know the magnitude of God's love and grace for us in Christ Jesus if we first don't know the malady, the depth, the darkness, the ugliness of that sin problem? And so why, for me, Good Friday is the very best day of the entire year, is when I ask the question, why would he hang there on that cross for 3 hours and let them, and his father, do that those things to him? It's because of our spiritual deadness, our continuing rebellion against him, and as we were talking here, that fight against that original sin, which even lives and thrives in the heart of believers, Paul says, I haven't obtained the victory or gaining on it, but what I do is I press hold, to that which Christ Jesus has grabbed a hold of me. What Paul is saying is my the whole fuel to live this life and fight that sin inside me is the faith by which I'm made righteous before God, that great reversal that Pastor Baisley talked about, and the confidence I have this very day and every day to live, knowing I'm that penalty, that problem of sin is removed from me as far as east is from the west, and that good news is fresh for me every day, because that Good Friday news is there for me each and every day.
Pastor Rod Zwanitzer is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. Pastor Zwanitzer, thank you very much for being our guest. Pastor Joel Baisley is also pastor there at Emmanuel Lutheran in Dearborn. Joel, it's been a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest. Pastor Stephen Long serves at the Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word in Rochester Hills, Michigan. Thanks for coming on over. And rounding off our roundtable of pastors as we talked about original sin, Pastor Paul Wolf, thank you very much for being our guest. A couple other people to thank here as we close our program here from Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Joey Rioma was very instrumental. Is Joey still around here someplace, or is he flitted off to help other people solve their technical problems? Joey was here earlier in the day. He made our telephone line work, which brought us this broadcast. Without it, you wouldn't have been hearing us for the last 3 hours. So thank you very much for Joey Rioma and Richard Beezing for their tech support earlier today. Let's give them a hand. Our hosts here have been Dr. Richard Schutte, who's done a lot behind the scenes to make sure that everything happened, from making sure the signs got up. He went out with his bullwhip and just was swinging it around, snapping it all over campus, making sure that people showed up. Thanks to Dr. Richard Schutte and to his student helper, Ryan Beffrey. Thank you very much. Also hosting us here, President Allersmeyer and Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Thank you very much for being our hosts here on the last day of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Well, you know, it could be discouraging to wake up every day, look in the mirror, and realize that you're looking at the same sinner you were the day before. No better. You might even wonder whether or not you're getting worse. You know, as a Christian matures in this life which is Jesus Christ, one thing becomes clearer and clearer: our sin. We see why it is Christ needed to suffer for us, why from the very first sin of Adam and Eve, it was already decided in the gracious mind of God, even before that, that Christ would be the full and final and perfect solution to man's complete problem. The complete solution to man's complete problem. And every day that you are really no less a sinner, that can be one way of reminding you that Jesus Christ is no less your Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.